So it is Sunday, and it is NFL kickoff Sunday, so we're calling an audible this morning. So I will be preaching this morning, and we're going to be in the book of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 45 this morning. Before I do that, I would like to, I know we have sung much and also prayed much, but I'd love to pray once more this morning before we dive into what the Lord has for us, and then we will jump into our text. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you this morning. Father, before anything else, saying thank you, Father, for who that you are. Loving, gracious, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son that brings life and brings life abundantly, Father. We pray that as we spend time in your word, it would be for your glory and your glory alone. Use this to edify and build your church. Use this to sanctify your people. Use this to draw hearts to yourself. May you receive glory, honor, and praise. I pray these things in Jesus' name, longing for his return. Amen. So this morning, maybe some of you are familiar with this text. As I prefaced it, it's Mark 10, 32 through 35. This Gospel of Mark is one that was ultimately told to the person of Mark through the words of another disciple. Now, the reason why this is the text that is going to be presented to you this morning is because from this passage, I think we draw the whole theme of the book of Mark. It is this whole theme that Jesus is the Savior as well as the suffering servant. So here in Mark's gospel, we see one of the most clear explanations of the gospel given to us by Jesus himself. And though we have already taught on many of some of the things that we'll read about this morning, just in the life of the church, I want to make sure your attention does not waver from the text today. See, the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples here is the reason why we gather Sunday after Sunday until the return of Christ. From beginning to the end, the verses we'll read this morning are in fact what brings death to life. It's the message that saves as well as sanctifies. The message that changes a sinner to a saint. It's a message that we are called to take to the nations and proclaim. So from this text, we see the character of Christ and ultimately how we as Christians are called to live because of what Christ has done. So we'll pick up in the text at verse 32, following Jesus' conversation with a rich young man and the disciples about who is the one to inherit or how to inherit eternal life. Now, without preaching that previous text, the things that Jesus speaks about from that text are going to be important for us to recall back on. Again, hopefully you are familiar with where we are at in the story of the rich young man. But with that said, I'd love to read our passage of Scripture this morning, pray, and begin to unpack all that is before us. So Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, it says this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." And Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Lord, let your word be taught faithfully this morning. So as we see, the text opens up with Jesus for a third time at this point, telling his disciples of his coming death. But what sets this explanation up apart from the previous is that Jesus is now just a few days away from the very death that he is telling the disciples he is to experience. His days on earth are limited, and the disciples and those following him just seem to know it at this point. Verse 32 tells us that as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, it seems that those few words are pretty insignificant, right? All it is Mark writing down the words of Peter about what was happening before Jesus spoke to his disciples. But there's a reason why Mark doesn't just write that Jesus was walking ahead of them and then jump to Jesus, pulling aside the disciples in verse 33 and 34, telling them of his coming death. Now, what we see is that Jesus was walking ahead and the disciples were amazed. And some who followed him were afraid. And there is a reason for this. Jesus walking ahead of his disciples is something that they were unfamiliar with. Because oftentimes when we read of the stories about Jesus and his disciples, he's walking alongside of them. He's teaching them. But here we see something much different. The disciples recognize that this journey is different from the rest. Though some knew the road they were on and where it would lead them, they were still amazed by how hastily Jesus was walking. But there were some who did not know, and they were afraid at what might await their Messiah. So this walk of Jesus was different. There was determination in his steps and in his eyes, similar to what you would think of as an Olympic athlete running a 400-meter race who is just strides away from winning gold. The runner rounds the final curve and sees the finish line and knows victory is in their sights and kicks it into the last gear and sprints as fast as possible down that 100 meters, knowing what awaits them is rejoicing from the crowd and the satisfaction that their work is complete. They finish their race, and their affirmation of hearing "well done" is the gold medal being placed around their neck as they stand on the highest podium for all to see. It is done. Victory, alas. That sort of determination was the walk that Jesus walked and caused his disciples to be amazed and even some of them to become fearful. His mind was set on the cross. It had been before the foundation of the world. It was time for the words that Isaiah the prophet penned in chapter 53 to be fulfilled. Our Savior came to fulfill the will of his Father in order for that will to be complete. He had to walk to the very place that he would give himself up. And our Lord did not drag his feet. Instead, he found comfort in his Father and set his face like a flint, knowing that he would not be put to shame and that his Father would vindicate him. These are the words that we see in Isaiah 50, verses 7 and 8. I would love to just read those couple of verses real quickly, just so you have an idea of, again, the determination in which Christ was walking towards his death. So Isaiah 50, verses 7 and 8 say this. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. So though the disciples feared what was to come, the Lord knew the path that he must walk. This is why when we look to places all across the world of our brothers and sisters in Christ, living in places where there is much persecution for their faith, that there are Christians still, though, willing to die for their faith and count all things as lost in order to gain Christ. They know what lies beyond the finish line, that is death. It is what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy as he approached his death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The crown alone is not what we strive for. It is the glory of the Lord that we proclaim. We press on with determination, knowing death is sure to come, because just as we are born, so as we will die. But we press on with determination, knowing death is come, knowing death is sure, so that in all things we seek to glorify the Lord. In the midst of suffering, we press on. We persevere, knowing our suffering is not in vain. Just as Christ knew his fate, so do we. Death is coming. But are we to shrink back in fear and drag our feet until it comes? By no means do we see that that is our calling for those of us who are in Christ. We are to walk towards death, knowing from death comes life and life eternal. Remembering death is not a morbid way of thinking for the Christian, because our death is not the finality of who that we are. Our death is death to sin and life in Christ. We embrace and we walk towards thoughts of death because we know by doing so, we live a life that is in submission to the Father, recognizing that the time we have here is but a vapor. So we must make use of that time and seek to glorify the Lord in all that we do. See, death is a reminder that sin is ever present in this world. It comes for us all, but we have not been given a spirit of fear. And this is why when we think of, and this is a sermon that I have preached before, and it's amazing how the Lord works, but in this sermon that I've preached before, the reference here that I have is actually the events and the tragedies that happened in 9/11. and knowing that that is tomorrow. But this is why when we think of tragedies such as 9/11, things of that nature that happen, as Christians, we are not to live in a state of fear that produces anxiousness, but we are to embrace the reality of death, that it is approaching, and that we must rest in the sovereignty of God. We lift our eyes up knowing our help comes from the Lord. And we show the world around us that death is only a doorway to the abundance of life that is to come. So in response to the events that took place on 9/11, this is what Pastor Mark Dever, who is a pastor in Washington, D.C., at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, said to his congregation that following Sunday. He said, "Friends, as your pastor, I've prayed about what to say to you this morning. I feel I must tell you that we must be prepared to die. You must be prepared to die. You should never live in the illusion that you know, because of your age or your doctor's report, that your health is yours, or your next year, or decade, or even week. These things are not in our hands. We realize that this world does not last forever, and this life doesn't. And whether our lives are ended quietly and calmly many years from now, or in a horrible, evil injustice, our God is sovereign, and we will face him. And when we face him, we will not give an account for the sins of some other terrible people who may have taken our lives. We'll give an account for our sins, and we must be prepared for that." Again, those are the words the following Sunday after the events that took place on 9/11 back in 2001. So, Christian, be prepared to die knowing your hope is not of this world. We will face the righteous judge, our Creator, and we will give an account for our sins. But we must not allow the fear of death to dictate our faith. Listen to the words of Matthew McCullough. He's a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. He's actually written in his book called Remember Death. It's Remember Death, The Surprising Path to Living Hope. In this book, he talks about the reality of death, but also the hope that the Christian has from it. He writes this in his book: "Death is a biological event, the end of the heart's beating, the lungs breathing, the brain's processing. But it is also far more. There's no confining death to the moment at which your life ends. Its effects are everywhere. Death is not so much an event as a process with a final culmination, a siphoning process that separates us from what we love so that in the end, everyone loses everything. But when we recognize this truth, when we acknowledge it and don't shrink back from it, we join the path to deeper, fuller joy in the promise of a deathless world where what we love will never pass away. A world promised to us by the one who is the resurrection and the life." End quote. So this is why Christ did not shrink back from his death, but walked with determination to it ahead of his disciples here. Now, some of you might say, but Christ did fear his death because of what we see take place in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified. In the garden, he cries out and says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The words of Jesus seem very much so fearful of death. But what we must understand about this text is Christ did not fear death itself, but the wrath of God he had to endure. That is the cup that he spoke of. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as we progress through our text this morning. The Lord knew his Father's will, and that is why he walked with determination to his death, and why after asking the Lord to take the cup away, he prays, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." We'll also spend some time this morning unpacking those words as well. But with that said, we move on to verses 33 and 34. And in these verses, we see Jesus pull the disciples aside and tell them again for the third time what was going to happen to him. His words are not much different from the previous times up to this point that he had told them. But let's quickly look at those instances. The first is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. So Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, again, these are the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples concerning his death. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And then once more, the second time is in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. He says this, "Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." So like I said, we don't see much of a difference in the three, but there is significance about each of them. Needless to say, a major significance is that Jesus knows the death he is going to die well before it comes. The reason he knows this is because he is God incarnate. He is omniscient, meaning he is knowing of all things. But his omniscience alone is not what I want to draw our attention to. What I want us to focus on is the response of the disciples after he speaks of his death. The first time Jesus tells of his death, we see the reaction of zealous Peter, who began to rebuke him because of what he said. Matthew, in his account, writes that Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And the response of Jesus is one that many of us are familiar with. He looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." But then in the second instance, after telling the disciples what would happen to him, they began discussing who among them was the greatest and who would likely take up the mantle after Jesus died. And Jesus tells them that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And in his third foretelling of his death, we see the response of two disciples. Verse 35 again says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And then his response in verse 36, he said to them, 'What do you want for me? Excuse me, what do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory.'" Matthew also gives an account of this in his gospel. But there's a different aspect that I don't want to fail to mention. So let's quickly read what Matthew writes in chapter 20, verses 20 and 21 of this account. He says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," that is, came up to Jesus with her sons, "and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" The request is the same, only in Matthew's gospel, we see James and John actually bringing their mother, who is Jesus' aunt, to do their bidding, hoping that they will get what they ask for because they have family ties to Jesus. But what we must always remember is, no matter who your parents are or who your grandparents are, family ties and bloodlines mean nothing in the kingdom of God. So your family cannot save you, and you cannot save your family. And this is a perfect illustration of that reality. So parents and grandparents, please give ear to what I'm about to say, because if not, what you desire and hope for your children or grandchildren will not happen unless we understand these words. So your children, even my daughter, myself, on the day of judgment, cannot rely on our faith. It does not matter how much we have loved them and brought them to church and made sure they were a part of children's ministry or student ministry or camps or whatever else the church has to offer, until they understand that they are a sinner and need a Savior, they are just as lost as any other child without the gospel. And this is why we see so many teenagers walk away from the church once they get to college, even though that they have gone to church their whole life. It is because never once were they being held accountable for their own faith and their decisions. They only did what they were told to do because they had to. Maybe they've never understood the point of it all. Parents, that is why it is on us to communicate this gospel clearly. Why we must disciple our children with God's word first. And the church's responsibility is to come alongside of us in helping show what it means to truly follow Christ as we've surrendered to his gospel. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that your children shouldn't be a part of those things. Listen, obviously those ministries exist for a reason. And if those ministries did not exist, then I wouldn't have a job here. But if you are not the main source of discipleship, telling your children the gospel and spending time in God's word with them, then when the time comes when we all stand face to face with our Creator and righteous judge, our children will not enter into eternity with us. Why? Because we do not get to speak for them when that time comes. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So parents and grandparents, bring your children up in the ways of the Lord, teaching them the whole gospel and the truths of God's word. Do not place that responsibility on anyone other than yourselves. We have been given the title because God himself ordained it. We must disciple them and pray for them and rest in the Lord to do the work that only he can do. Students that are here this morning, that truth is just as important for you to hear as it is for your parents or grandparents. Your faith is your own. You cannot experience eternity with Christ based upon who your parents are or how often they have brought you to church. Until you yourself come to a place of recognizing your own sin and your inability to save yourself from it, and trust in the one who is Christ because of his perfect, sinless life and death on the cross and resurrection from the tomb, you will never experience eternity with him. You must own your faith and grow in it. There is no one here who can save you. The only one able to save is Christ alone. Last thing I'll say on that is, parents, even if your children are now adults and you know that they do not know the Lord, my encouragement to you is do not stop praying for them and showing them the importance of your faith. The main way you continue to show them that is by regularly gathering with God's people until Christ returns. Rest in knowing that it is not up to you to save them. Only the Spirit can do that work. He did it in my life because I, for some reason, just decided to begin going to church as a senior in high school with some friends. The gospel meets us where we're at. It does not matter how far we think we are. So that said, we still got 10 or so verses, so let's try to get through these. When we read verse 35, what we see is James and John approaching Jesus, making a request of him before they ever tell him what their actual request is. It's like a child asking their parent to do something before ever telling them what they actually want to do. Because if they do, you know that the answer is most likely no. And Jesus knows this. And so in verse 36, he responds, "What do you want for me to do?" They ask him, said, "Jesus, will you do whatever we want of you?" Not telling them what they actually want. So he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37 again says, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and at your left in your glory." What a request. James and John must have thought very highly of themselves to ask Jesus such a thing. But this request that they make is right in line with the other responses we see out of the disciples after Jesus foretells of his death. Each and every response, when it boils down to it, reveals the pride and selfishness of the disciples. Peter wanted Christ to remain forever to establish his kingdom on earth. And again, all the disciples who would take up the mantle after Christ died, and now James and John want to be the ones who sit next to Jesus eternally in heaven. And we see Christ did not excuse any of it, but in every instance made sure to rebuke the disciples of their selfish hearts. Pridefulness cannot exist within the heart of the Christian. Pride is what produces sin. Pride is why sin entered the garden. Pride precedes selfishness, and this is why Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We must kill the pride in our lives and never embrace it. The world will tell you the opposite, but the end will always be our destruction if we succumb to the ways of the world. In verse 38, Jesus knows that James and John are in way over their heads to make such a request and responds to them saying, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" These words that Jesus responded with are words that we are not completely unfamiliar with this morning. Remember when I told you that we would talk more about the words of Jesus to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, now that time has come. The reason why Jesus responds with these words here is because he wants James and John to realize what they are asking is not something that they can receive due to their sinfulness. Again, the cup that he speaks of is God's wrath that he himself is about to endure on the cross for the sake of sinners. It is the cup that is only fit for Christ to experience because of his sinlessness. It's a cup that we're all meant to drink. But if we find rest in the finished work of Christ, we will never have to. But the cup is not the only thing that Christ mentions. He also speaks of a baptism. But this baptism may not be the one that you're thinking of. Jesus is not referring to the baptism of believers or even his own baptism performed by John the Baptist that we read of at the beginning of Mark. No, this baptism that he is speaking of is the one that was to come when he would be baptized into death upon the cross. See, only Christ could endure such a baptism. But James and John seem to think otherwise because their response in verse 39 is, "We are able." How prideful these men are to think that they could endure what was meant for Christ to experience on the cross. But brothers and sisters, how often do we find ourselves in that same place? James and John were only bold enough to actually say it. But how often do we think we can do things upon our own strength? How often do we think that we can endure trials and tribulations with our own strength? How often do we try and live for Christ without actually submitting to him? I answer those questions with as often as I depend on myself, which is far too often. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we would say the same. In any act of pridefulness, we fall in every one of those areas. This is why Christ calls us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him daily. Truly submitting to Christ, we kill our pride because we are no longer dependent upon ourselves, but upon the one who came to save us from ourselves. Verse 39 continues, Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." You may be just asking, Isaiah, did you not just tell us that we will not drink the cup that Christ does or be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized in? I did. But here, Jesus is not speaking of the exact cup that he drinks. Again, that being God's wrath and the type of baptism that he himself experiences, which is his death upon the cross. What he's explaining to James and John here is that they will in fact drink a cup. And this cup is punishment, but not inflicted by God himself, but by the world. Because of their faith in Christ. Persecution is the cup that we are all meant to drink for the sake of Christ. And the baptism we are meant to experience is our death from this world. The apostles came to know each of those things to great degree. James being of the first to be martyred for his faith. And John being of the last to be cast away on an island all alone. Every disciple experienced a gruesome death because of their faith. But they drank the cup willingly, knowing from their baptism of death came their resurrection of life. Excuse me, resurrection of life with Christ eternally. Again, there's a difference in the cups in which Jesus was referring to. One was indeed the wrath of God that he had to endure, and the other was the persecution that we must drink if we follow him, knowing what will lead to, again, a baptism from this world and a resurrection of a life with him. So again, this is why we see the fervency of the brothers and sisters around the world today to pursue Christ no matter the cost. They've counted the cost, and they've determined that Christ is worth it. But for some reason, maybe this isn't necessarily always true everywhere, but I think if we take the church generally in America, For some reason, the church in America struggles to do this, even though we have the freedom to. Now, again, I don't want to necessarily throw all of America in that description, though every church in America is guilty of it to some degree. But especially churches that are found within our Bible Belt region. Listen, we've become comfortable with being spoon-fed with maybe online church or televangelists or social media preachers and podcasts and parachurch ministries and whatever else that we have placed the importance of the local church in gathering and submitting to its leaders and being held accountable to by our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Not saying all of those things are bad in and of themselves, but again, we are allowing all of those things to be the only things that feed us rather than being locally gathered with brothers and sisters next to us, rubbing shoulders with one another. And there is an issue. Some of this has come to be because of our own pride. Pride that disguises itself in many forms. Some of which, when I say, may make you move in your seat, saying that can't be me. And I think the only way to be clear about this is saying that, yes, it is you, and it is me. Because none of us are holy enough to recognize every sin in our own lives. Maybe your pride comes from church attendance or reading your Bible, praying, or maybe where you're born or what you've accomplished, what ethnicity you are, or what political party you may vote for, or how much money you've attained, or how much money you've given away, or even how often you post about the Lord on social media. Every one of those things can cause pride to swell up in our hearts. And it must be checked. And the fact is, if we're the only ones checking ourselves, then we've already fallen. See, the church is meant to hold you accountable, so let that happen. And if you feel convicted of something, then tell your brother or sister in Christ about it so that they can pray for you and work through those things with you as we all press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. In the movie, back to the text, after Christ tells James and John that they will in fact drink the cup and experience the baptism in which he experiences in verse 40, he says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." This here sets up the scripture that we can even read of, that we have read of in verses 40 through 42. We'll circle back to verse 40, but I want to look at verse 41 again. Again, it says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. The disciples seem as though they have learned their lesson from the first couple of times after Jesus tells of his death. Again, he rebuked them at each time. But given Jesus' words in verse 42, we know that the disciples only became indignant because James and John beat them to the punch. They weren't concerned about their brothers' hearts. They were concerned about themselves and where they would sit in the kingdom of God to rule over the 12 tribes. Knowing this, Jesus called to them yet again to teach them the importance of following him. Verse 42 says, "And Jesus called to them, said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you.'" He says, "Each one of you have seen the way of the world and chooses to exercise leadership and authority. And none of it is good. The authority exercised is the abuse and slavery of the people. And Jesus says, you shall have no part in that. So Christian, if you desire leadership or you have already attained it to some aspect, know that you are first called to submit yourself to Christ in order to lead in any capacity. Otherwise, you'll be no different than the non-believers in your position. Whether that's in the church or in your workplaces, wherever it may be. Let not the world and its temptations take over in our lives where we become prideful and sin against the Lord. Why? Because that is the life that Christ lives to his Father while on earth, one completely without pride. He came not to fulfill his will, but his Father's. And this is why even as death approached, he prayed in the garden, yet not what I will, but you will. Christ was sent to be a suffering servant. This is why in verse 43, it continues and says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We seek to live a life of service because Christ himself lived that very life in order that we might one day experience the freedom of living for Christ and not this world. See, these words are the gospel message, the good news brought forth to us through Christ. That he would be born into this world and live facing every temptation and remain sinless for the purpose of serving the Father's will to be the perfect sacrifice for us, giving himself up to his death upon the cross to be the payment of sins and reconcile us back to God by his resurrection from the grave. He gave his life as a ransom for many. The ransom his life paid was to the Father. There is a debt. There's a penalty that we all deserve to pay because of our sin. Yet Christ stood in our place as our substitute upon the cross and endured the wrath that we deserve, and atoned that is covered over for our sins by his blood shed upon it. This was complete submission to the Father. He gave up his throne to fulfill his Father's will. Paul in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, gives us a beautiful explanation of this, as well as an encouragement of how we are to seek to live if we have placed our faith in Christ. So I'd love to read it and close with it. Again, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, close my sermon, that is, with it. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pridefulness, sinfulness will never save. Let us cast those things to the feet of Christ, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive and provides us his Spirit to continue to sanctify us. I'll pray for us, and I'll let the elders come up here and explain where we'll go from here. Heavenly Father, again, we say thank you for who that you are. Thank you for your word and that your word is truth. Lord, as we see this story in Mark, Father, of the conversation between Jesus and his disciples, specifically those of James and John, Father, we're reminded that we live in a world that's, Father, is sinful, that we can so easily succumb to sin, even in times that we don't necessarily realize it. So let us be always knowing how easy it is to fall into temptation. Let us be reminded of such things as we gather together with our brothers and sisters week after week, longing for your return. That this time that we have together is, yes, meant to bring worship to you. But in that worship to you, it is also a sanctification for us. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the leaders of it. Pray that you would continue to build this church up for your glory, your honor, and your praise. Again, we love you and we long for the day of your Son's return. It's in his name we pray these things again. Amen.
Thanks, Isaiah. So Scott's doing okay. He just felt real ill, sick at his stomach, and so he had to go. So thank you to Isaiah for stepping in to fill in that role. That's a difficult thing to do in that kind of transition, so we appreciate that. Appreciate y'all being flexible with us. As you know, Scott's been sick over the last couple weeks, kind of up and down. Yesterday he said he felt great. As today went on, he just didn't, so he wasn't able to continue. I've been in contact with him. He's at home. He's doing well. So let's pray for him. Let's pray for the church, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you have given us your word and truth to encourage us, to strengthen us. And so we just glorify you and praise you for that kindness to us. We lift up Scott. We pray for healing, that he would continue to improve, and that you would encourage him and Dana. Just as these things can be scary. So we ask that you would surround them with your love, and that it would be felt, Father. Thank you so much. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.